Okay, open your Bibles up. Let's get into the Word tonight. Open your Bibles to the book, Old Testament book of Zechariah. The Old Testament book of Zechariah, chapter 12. As we open the Scripture this evening, we come to this chapter, which is the beginning of the final section in the book of Zechariah. It's not the last chapter, but it ends the book is broken up into different sections, and this is the beginning of the end of this book. It speaks really about the culmination of, or the consummation of, the last day's events that really concern the nation of Israel and the history of Israel. Keep in mind, as we come to this chapter tonight, that if we were looking at this chronologically, the church has already been removed from the world at this time. The church has been taken out at the rapture. And so God will again focus in now on Israel in this portion of Scripture. Now, these chapters show us how the Lord is going to bring about His plans and His purposes for the nation of Israel with an unfolding of last day's prophetic events, and thus here we see clearly that God has yet a future plan for the nation of Israel. There's a lot of people, and unfortunately even in the church today, that have sort of written Israel off as though the church replaced Israel and all the promises that were once Israel's are now ours. Well, don't ever hopefully go along that line of thinking, because that is not true at all. The Lord is not done with Israel. And so finally, we're going to see here in this chapter that the Jewish people are going to realize and recognize that their Messiah was and is, in fact, Jesus Christ. And as He returns to this earth at His second coming, wounds still visible, they are going to realize, as Jesus rescues them from their enemies, that He was, in fact, the one that was the Messiah, the one that they crucified. And so this is really a neat chapter as we look at this chapter, because as we look at this, this chapter is really a period of time that the Scripture declares to us. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. Daniel's prophecies call the 70th week of Daniel, call it the 70th week of Daniel. It's called the last 7 years of history, really, or the tribulation. We call it the tribulation, or the last 3.5 years of that 7 years called the Great Tribulation. So that's sort of where we're at chronologically. Now, we find in these last three chapters the words repeated 16 different times, in that day. So you'll see them, in that day. And that day is really speaking about the day of the Lord. And the prophets in the Old Testament spoke a lot about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord was a day that was coming, that was going to be a day of judgment upon this world. It's called the day of the Lord. The prophets wrote about it, Joel, in Joel chapter 3, verse 16 through 21. Zephaniah, the whole first chapter, speaks about the day of God's wrath and judgment that is going to come upon this world. And it's described or prophesied by Jesus Himself in Matthew chapter 24, Luke chapter 21, I believe, and also in the book of Revelation. If you read the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 19, all speak about this portion of time called Jacob's trouble. Now, Zechariah ends his book with Jerusalem, or Israel, coming under attack. Now, we know it as the Battle of Armageddon. I've actually heard people, I heard one of the Hollywood guys, probably that doesn't even know the Bible or doesn't read the Bible, when the war started over there in Iraq, he got on the radio or the television and he said, well, Bush is just trying to start Armageddon, you know. Well, Armageddon is written about. It is going to happen. And no man is really going to be, one man is going to be responsible for starting it. It's just written in the Word of God. And so today, as we look at the shape of things in the Middle East with Islam growing, in fact, Islam is unfortunately, it is growing at the fastest rate of any religious system in the world. And it's really spreading across that part of the world like a plague. And there's tons of animosity in Islam towards Israel. And as we look at all of that going on right now, we see that the stage is being set for these last days events that we're reading about here tonight to actually come to pass. Now, we might look at that and we say, well, that's really bleak news, Pastor. That's horrible. No, it's not. Because for us, for the Christian, these last days events are awesome news for us. And the reason I say that is because what that means is that Jesus Christ could come back at any moment. Jesus Christ could come back for us at any day. So the Bible declares to us, when we begin to see these things take place, that we're to lift up our heads, look up, because our redemption is drawing near. And so, yes, Jesus Christ is going to return for his church. And literally after that, Satan will have free reign for 7 years until the Lord returns to defeat him, the Antichrist and the false prophet, and then to finally rule and reign and establish his 1,000-year kingdom on the earth. And so exciting times are yet ahead for us on the prophetic timetable. And so I don't know about you guys, but I'm ready to get out of here. I'm ready to get out of this mess. And so I look forward to the day of Jesus Christ coming. As the New Testament believers would say, Maranatha, which means come quickly, Lord. Now, let's look at our text in chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. It says, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. We see here that God, again, is speaking prophetically. Zechariah is the instrument. He is the tool that God is using. And keep in mind that God uses our lives as tools. God uses our lives as instruments. Do you remember when you weren't saved and you were going around doing all the garbage that you did? Now, some of you were pretty good people, but maybe you were kind of religious. Jeannie's shaking her head. What are you saying, Jeannie? But, maybe some of you were good, but a lot of us were really rotten people. But, you know, just as the Lord uses ambassadors, uses people as his instruments, as his tool, so does the devil. So we look at this and we see here that the Lord begins by speaking about what he is going to do in the last days. But again, it's awesome because we see that God is going to bring about changes, and he's using Zechariah as an instrument to tell us what he's going to do. Now, I love how the Lord begins here in verse 1, because as we look at these final chapters and the events of the last days, we get a glimpse of God's almighty power. We get a glimpse of God's sovereignty. First of all, we see here that as the Lord speaks, he says, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Now, the word burden speaks of judgment. And we see that this judgment or this burden is coming because God Almighty has decreed it. Therefore, it will come to pass. One thing that we need to recognize as Christians is when we study the Word of God, when we read the Word of God, let's understand that whatever God says, he means. Whatever God says, whatever he promises, it'll come to pass. It doesn't matter what men say. It matters what God says. And so now as we look at the prophets, a prophet's job, and in this case, Zechariah's job, was really to deliver the very words of God to the people. And here he tells the people that the judgment of God was coming, but it was really going to be in a latter time, in a day that was not at that point where they were at. It was going to be in the last days. Now, notice who is speaking here. Verse 1 says, thus says the Lord, or thus says Yahweh. Who is Yahweh? Well, Yahweh is the one we're told here in verse 1 who stretches out the heavens. That's who's speaking. He stretches out the heavens. He lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. He is the creator. He is Yahweh. Now, this is a picture as we look at this, as God begins to declare to us these last days events, he begins to tell us that he is almighty in power. He begins to show us that he is in complete rule and sovereignty over the affairs of man. And it's God who stretches out the heavens. You know, when you look at what we're being taught today in our public schools, it's very sad. Because evolution is being taught. And what is evolution? Evolution is a direct affront against the Creator himself. And no, it wasn't some cosmic accident by which all this came about. Anyone who espouses that idea of evolution at the same time really denies the validity of Genesis chapter 1. You see, if you believe Genesis chapter 1, then everything else in the Bible is a piece of cake. You look at Genesis chapter 1 and we understand that it was God who stretched out the heavens. In the beginning, God is the one who created the heavens and the earth. So we understand that this is who is speaking to us. We understand that there is a design to all that we see. Isn't it amazing when you look at some of the things that God has created, the incredible design obviously there's a designer. Now, as we look at that, we see that there's, in our culture today, an attack, although it may be subtle, there is an attack upon the Word of God, the truth of the Word of God, the validity of the Word of God. And that is the whole idea of evolution. Now, let's just consider, as we look at what the Lord is saying to us here. We're told here that He stretches out the heavens. Let's consider, as we look at this, the vastness, the greatness of God, by looking at the heavens as our example. Now, keep this thought in your mind, that whenever you sing or whenever you think about how great is our God, like we sang just a while ago, think about this. Because when we're looking at God and His vastness, His greatness, we need to understand that when we come to the Lord and who He is and His greatness, His awesomeness, His vastness and His power, that when we come to the Lord with any of our problems, when we come to the Lord in prayer, it doesn't matter what it is, let's realize who it is that we're asking. Let's realize who it is that we're talking to. Let's understand that when we come to the Lord, that the Lord is able, more than able, to take care of any problem that we could ever face in this world. You see, God is so great in comparison to our problems. We're told here that He stretches out the heavens. Now also consider this. Isaiah chapter 40 tells us He, God, is so big and so awesome and so powerful that with the breadth or the span of His hand, He marks off the heavens. Okay, so now we're going to start to try to form a picture in our mind. We look at the vastness of the heavens. But if we're told in the Scripture that God measures the entire heavens with just the span of His hand. Now that is a big and an awesome God. Think about it. Because when you look at the heavens, how vast are they? Well, they're beyond almost our comprehension and beyond our ability to even know how large the heavens are. You know that scientists are still discovering more and more and more about the heavens, about the universe, as time goes on? How vast are the heavens? Again, beyond our comprehension. Listen to how great the heavens are, how vast the universe is. At least what we know so far, and this information is probably 20 years old that I got, but still, even then, it's mind-boggling. We're told that our universe is so vast that it takes a beam of light. Now, think about how fast light is. That it would take a beam of light, and light travels at 186,000 miles per second. So in 1 second, that's how far light can travel. 186,000 miles. And so, as we look at that, and we calculate that, we understand that that calculates to 700 million miles per hour. That's how fast light travels. That's fast. 700 million miles light can go in 1 hour. And so you look at that and you think, man, this is incredible. You're just thinking about light, and God spoke it. God created it. God said, let there be light. And so God is the creator of light, and light travels fast. 700 million miles an hour. Now, our universe is so huge, though, that it would actually take that beam of light traveling at that speed, 700 million miles every hour. It would take that beam of light 100,000 years to cover the length of our galaxy, the galaxy Milky Way. Now, the Milky Way is huge. So that's how long it would take that beam of light to travel, 100,000 years to travel across. But think about it. In comparison to the universe, if I could maybe give a little bit of an illustration, it might not even be a very good one, but in comparison to the universe, the Milky Way galaxy, the one that we live in, is like a little speck of sand on the carpet in the middle of this room. A little tiny speck of sand. You can't even see it. That's how vast our universe is. And it's amazing because scientists are really having a difficult time grasping all of what's happening in our universe. Our galaxy is only one among many millions of galaxies. And they're still being discovered. And so what scientists have also discovered is that these words are true. The heavens are being stretched out. And it's awesome when you look at the Scripture and what it says. Who stretches out the heavens? The heavens are actually expanding. The universe is actually expanding. And so all that we can see is moving outward right now. It's stretching out. And so it's neat. There's a reason for that. The Bible says that God stretches out the heavens. Now, as we speak, right now we are moving. It doesn't feel like we're moving, but we're moving. Our planet is spinning around in circles on its axis at 1,000 miles an hour. Can you imagine? Doesn't feel like it, does it? But right now we're spinning at 1,000 miles an hour. It gives a whole new meaning to the term dizzy blonde, doesn't it? And so we look at this, and it's traveling and it's orbiting around at the same time that it's spinning. It's traveling, it's orbiting around the sun at 67,000 miles an hour. Isn't that amazing? 67,000 miles an hour. Our sun now, along with the Earth and the planets, are moving across our galaxy at a speed of 64,000 miles an hour. And all of that moves in orbit around our galaxy at 481,000 miles an hour. And our galaxy itself is moving through the universe at 1,350,000 miles an hour. That is incredible. It's mind-boggling. And so from right now till tomorrow evening at this very same time, and hold on to your seats, we will have traveled a total of 57,360,000 miles through space from now till tomorrow night. Isn't that incredible? Didn't feel like it, does it? But that's what's going on. And so you look at this and we see the greatness of our God, the vastness of His universe. And so what that means is that this year, from January 1st to December 31st, we will have traveled through space a total of 20,936,400,000 miles in 1 year. And so it's God who stretches out the heavens, who measured the heavens in the span of His hand. You see, to me, that is a big and an awesome God. A big and an awesome God that we serve. No wonder the psalmist wrote in Psalm 147, verse 5, "Great is our God and of great power. His understanding is infinite." And so we ask the question tonight, is anything too hard for our God? No, obviously. Isaiah 40:26 says, "Lift your eyes and look to the heavens." Try that sometime. Go outside at night and lift your eyes and look to the heavens. And you'll see these incredible stars. You know, you go up in the mountains when there's no light pollution, and it's even more spectacular. It's even more mind-blowing. I love to be out in the mountains and just to look up into the heavens and see the vastness of the stars, the incredible amount of stars. You look through binoculars or you look through a telescope, and it's even more mind-boggling. And then you ask, then Isaiah, he goes on and he asks the question, who created all these? He says, go outside and look at the heavens and ask who created all these. And then he brings out the starry host, we're told there in Isaiah. God brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. And because of His great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Now, we understand that God is the everlasting God. We understand that God is the creator of the ends of the earth, and we're told there in Isaiah that He will not grow tired or weary, and His understanding no one can fathom. And thus, guys, we can bring everything to God. We can bring everything to God. And we can be confident that God will handle it, that nothing is too difficult for the Lord. God's understanding, no one can fathom. His power, no one can comprehend. His greatness, no one can perceive. We're told in the Scripture that His ways are beyond finding out. So think about that. And when you go out and you look at the stars in the heaven, understand something, that astronomers tell us that there are more stars in the universe than grains of sand on all of the seashores of the world. You ever been out to the ocean? We've been out to the ocean. You know, we've been out to Hawaii and there in California, we've been out to the ocean there. And you just hang out and, you know, you hang out on the beach there and you come and you're full of sand. It's such a pain, you know. You got to wash off and all. But you think about it, it's amazing how many stars are in the heavens. More than all of the grains of sand on all the seashores of the world combined. How many thousands of miles are there of seashores? How many grains of sand? Can you imagine? Try counting them. Try counting just a spoonful. I was talking to the kids this morning and I said, go out there to the volleyball court and grab a handful of sand and see how long it takes you to count it. And one of the kids was real ambitious. That won't take very long. I was like, well, go try it then, you know. Imagine. There are more stars in the heavens than grains of sand. So we understand that the Bible tells us that God knows each one of them by name. He's numbered and named each star. Psalm 147 tells us that. And what's so cool is that we're told that God knows each of us by name. Each one of us. That He's even counted the very hairs of our head. That God cares about each one of us in an intimate way. He knows the stars and He knows each human being and everything about them. And so this is a great, this is an awesome, this is a powerful God that we're talking about who has created the universe. Look in the mirror. Verse 1 tells us here also that He forms the spirit of man within Him. The same God who created that awesome universe out there made us the most important part of all of His creation. He forms the spirit of man within Him. Psalm 139 tells us that He knit us together in our mother's womb, that He created our inmost being. And David declares there, he says, I praise You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, I know full well. Do you look at yourself like that? Do you look at other people like that? Do you realize that all of us, because we have been created in the image of God, is so amazing that God is the one who formed the spirit within us and that every single one of us are fearfully and wonderfully made? David continues, he says, my frame was not hidden from You when I was made in the secret place. That womb is the secret place. And therefore the womb is a sacred place as well. And David goes on, he says, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth, Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in Your book before one of them came to be. How precious concerning me are Your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. And I love this part. He says, Your thoughts towards me, O God, or concerning me, O God, are so vast. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. We're back to the sand again. That's how often God thinks about you every single day. Were I to count how often, God, You think about me, David says, it would outnumber the grains of sand. And so God's thoughts toward you and about you are constant. God loves you and God loves me. And that's amazing when you begin to understand who God is. That God stretched out the heavens and that same God tenderly and painstakingly knit us together in our mother's womb and He made us who we are. God made us who we are. God made us the height that we are. God made us with the hair color that we are, the eye color, skin tone, the smile, our personality. You know, today that the DNA research and science is incredible when it comes to this whole idea of the body. And how we have been made. The discoveries of DNA now are mind-boggling. Thinking about the cells in the human body is just mind-boggling in and of itself. Because it's even more really amazing than the universe almost. And it is true that we are fearfully and we are wonderfully made. And for time's sake, we're not going to get into all of that. But just to give you a little touch of it. The human body is really a creative marvel. It's amazing. One example is that there are 75 or so trillion cells in the average human being. 75 trillion. Okay? And that one cell is vastly more complicated than the most sophisticated giant computer on the earth. That's just one cell. And so it's God who forms the spirit of man within. And man has, you have, and I have. Because of all of that, incredible value in the eyes of God. And so God tells us here, He begins this whole prophetic sequence of events, reminding us of who He is. This is who's telling us these things. And so it's going to happen because how great is our God? And we look up and we see the heavens. He's made, you know, all of these things that we see. We look beneath our feet and we see the world, this wonderful world that He's created. The Bible tells us that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the water. Psalm 24. We look within and what do we see? Again, what do we see when we look at ourselves? We are fearfully and wonderfully made. He formed the spirit within us. So don't let anyone ever tell you and lie to you that you're not valuable to God. He loved you and me so much that he gave his best. He gave his son. Look at verse 2 and verse 3 as we continue on. Listen, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples, and all would heave it away will and all who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. We've learned in this book of Zechariah, of course, in studying the scripture in general, that Jerusalem is God's special chosen place on this earth. There is no other place or no other city on the earth like Jerusalem. In chapter 1, we read that God is very jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. He says, I will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. Zechariah chapter 8, God said, I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem, and then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the holy mountain. God again says, I have determined to do good again to Jerusalem and Judah. So Jerusalem, in this book alone, is mentioned 52 different times. Now here in these last three chapters, Jerusalem is mentioned, or this last part of the chapter here is mentioned some 22 times, because as history draws to a close, let's understand this. Keep your eyes on Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is the focal point. And again, all eyes will be turned on Israel and Jerusalem in the last days, because in these final chapters here, we see that Zechariah shows us what is going to take place in the last days. And we see that God is going to make Jerusalem, we're told here, a cup of drunkenness. If you have a King James, it says a cup of trembling to all the surrounding peoples. We're told when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem, there's going to come a time when the nations will be gathered to fight against Jerusalem. That's called the Battle of Armageddon. We're told here that they're going to lay siege. And the idea here is that they are going to surround. And the idea of laying siege in warfare was that you surrounded someplace and you cut off all supplies so that there was no supplies that could get to that place. And that's what happened when the Romans took Jerusalem in 70 AD. And almost a million people, around a million people died, most of them dying of starvation. And so it says here that when that happens in the last days and they are going to gather against Judah and Jerusalem, they siege to it, that we see that, and we combine that with the prophetic picture as a whole, we see that the tribulation period during this time and during the second 3.5 years of the tribulation period, that the Antichrist will break his covenant with Israel. He will turn on Israel, and the world basically will also turn against Israel, demonically inspired to turn against Israel. And so there's going to be many nations that will be gathered to attack Israel there in the valley of Megiddo. We call it the Battle of Armageddon, but there's a huge valley there in Israel. In fact, I think it was Napoleon that called it the greatest battlefield in the world. It's a huge, huge valley. It's just flat. It's giant. And that's where they're going to gather together to attack Israel. Now, as they prepare to attack, though, something incredible happens. Jesus Christ will return at the second coming. And in verse 2, we see that the word cup is used. Now, the word cup is often symbolic of judgment. Do you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was praying? Remember what he prayed? He said, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but your will be done. What was he speaking about? He was speaking about the cup of God's judgment, the cup of God's wrath for sin. So we see here that the cup is spoken about here, and the nations who are gathered there to swallow up Jerusalem will begin to drink that cup. And as they begin to drink the cup, something's going to happen. We're told here that they will be made drunk, or they will be made sick. It will be a cup of trembling. They will begin to be disoriented. They will begin to be intoxicated. They will begin to stagger, and they'll lose balance. They'll be unable to fight. Now, When it comes to Israel, there's a lesson from history in all of this. Way back when God promised Abraham that he would make him a great nation, it was a promise that still stands today. It's found in Genesis chapter 12. It's something I think that all Christians should know. Because there God plainly told Abraham, he said, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. So he said that he was going to make Abraham a great nation. What is that great nation? It's the nation of Israel. And you know, God says, I'm going to bless those who bless you, and I'll curse those who curse you. And you know that is still a promise for this day and age that we live in. It's a promise until the end. And that promise came through Isaac, not Ishmael. It's funny that the Quran says that it was Abraham who took Ishmael to sacrifice him on the mountain, not Isaac. They totally changed the word of God. So it would make it seem as though that the promises of God were given to the Arab nations instead of to Israel. But we know that Israel is what God is speaking about there. And so God says, I'm going to bless those that bless you. You know, and I was thinking about that on my way back from Israel the last time. We were flying in the plane, and I was just thinking about Israel and just what a great place it is. And having the opportunity to meet some Christians there, some Jewish believers, and even to share the gospel. I love to go to Israel and to witness to the Jewish people. It's great. Just take them to the Old Testament and witness from the Old Testament. But anyway, on my way home, it's like the Lord spoke to me concerning Genesis chapter 12. And the Lord says there, I'll bless those who bless you. And I thought to myself, you know, we as a church, what we need to do is we need to begin to give to Israel and to missions in Israel. We need to bless Israel. So I came home, I talked to our church board, and we decided to begin to support a work in Israel called the Zerubbabel Commission. And we send money there. And then they distribute the money to the churches there in Israel to help them along, because it's so difficult to be a Christian or to have a church in Israel. So God says, I'll bless you. And I thought to myself, what a great way to be a blessing, but also to be blessed by the Lord as we support Israel. So it works that way individually. It works that way as a nation. And so as nations, blessings and cursings will come upon nations based upon how they treat Israel. So history attests that. You know that every nation, if you do a study in history, it's amazing. Every nation that has ever done any harm to Jerusalem or to Israel has ended up suffering and is either no longer existing. They are completely gone. Look at the Roman Empire. Or they have become weak, disabled, and reduced to a non-essential, powerless nation. A non-blessed nation. And so, yes, God has cursed those who curse Israel. So I think there's a great beware in all of this. We see here that God says that he is going to make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. God says, I'm going to deal with them according to my promise. And so we see that in the last days, those that come against Israel will be judged and cursed. Look at history, and you look at Germany, for example. What did Germany do? The Holocaust, right? They killed 6 million Jews. You know that Germany was at one time a world power, but now it's been reduced. Look at Saddam in Iraq. You remember early on in the first war with Iraq, what did Saddam do? Do you remember that? I think it was very significant. He launched some Scud missiles and hit Israel. Do you remember that? Now look at him. Look at Iraq now. I believe it's a cursed place. It's in chaos right now because they attacked Israel. Today, Iran is now breathing out murderous threats against Israel, along with the majority of the radical fundamental Muslims. And they're setting themselves up, I believe, for a very ugly curse from God. They're going to drink the cup of God's judgment. You know that Iran's president declared that Israel must be completely destroyed, and the infidels, he calls the Jewish people, and the infidels must be removed from Jerusalem. And he said that the Middle East must be delivered from the influence of any Judeo-Christian religions. And you know that they hate Judaism and they hate Christianity. So what's the Iranian president done? He's purchased, according to some reports, nuclear warheads from Kazakhstan. They're up in the former Soviet Union. and he's developing nuclear weapons, a nuclear weapons program. He's hired 250 nuclear scientists from Russia, and he pays them. They were getting paid like $100 a month living up there in Russia. Nuclear scientists. He pays them $5,000 a month. And he has a goal. His goal is this, to free the Middle East from infidels and to make the world a religion of Islam. And that's what he said, that his goal is to unite the Muslim nations against Israel, the Brotherhood of Islam, he calls it, and he's trying to create an Islamic bomb. An Islamic bomb. To destroy any who stand opposed to Islam. And so the last day scenario that we find here in Zechariah is shaping up. Gog and Magog from the north. And you know that a large percentage of Russia is now Muslim. It's now Islamic. And we're told in Ezekiel chapter 39 that God is going to put a hook in those nations and he's going to bring them down to gather them to fight against Israel. And then God is going to wipe them out. God's going to wipe them all out. Now you think about that. Who is it that's going to wipe out all those nations? It's the Lord himself. You know, so many of these anti-war protesters, they really irk me. And I'll tell you why they irk me. They don't irk me because they want peace, because I think that we should be praying for peace. We should be praying for the peace of Jerusalem. We should pray for peace in our nation. God tells us that we should pray for our leaders, that we might live peaceable lives. So there's nothing wrong with that. But here's the problem, is that these anti-war protesters, the reason that they irk me is that they use God and Jesus' name in their anti-war slogans. That's what irks me. And what we find in God's word is that there are times not only where God sanctioned but commanded war. And you know, do you realize when you look at the scripture that he actually did the fighting many times? God was the one doing the fighting. And that's what he's going to do. What we're told here in Zechariah chapter 12, that at Armageddon, it's Jesus Christ himself that is going to return and wipe out all of his enemies in a massive war in the battle of Armageddon. So the Lord is going to be doing the bloodshed against his enemies. Revelation chapter 19, read it. So yes, there are those verses in the Bible that describe God in a way that a lot of us never think about God. It describes God as a warrior. I think a lot of people ignore those verses in the Bible. I read a guy this week in one of the magazines I got. He goes, "Oh, it's really bothering me about these Christians who are all for war." You know, and I'm thinking, there's not, I don't really know Christians that are for war per se. But he goes, "They misrepresent God when they act like God is for war." And I'm thinking to myself, dude, read your Bible. Read your Bible. You're ignoring all of those parts in the scripture that speaks about God's character. You know that after God delivered Israel from the bondage of the Egyptians with a series of plagues, the killing of all of the firstborn of the Egyptians, then drowning the Egyptian army, we find in Exodus chapter 15 these words that were sung by the nation of Israel. It's called the Song of Moses. And here's what it says in the scripture about God. It says, "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is a man of war." That's what it told. Or the Lord is a warrior. The King James says he's a man of war. "Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger, and it consumed them like stubble." That was the number one song in Israel there. Everybody was singing it. And so these slogans and these signs that God is opposed to war, who would Jesus bomb? I say to them, you know what, man? Read your Bible, if you even own one. And tell that to the dead armies of the Egyptians. Tell the Assyrians, whom God sent an angel, and the angel of the Lord killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. Isaiah chapter 37. Or tell that to the Jerichoites. And God told the nation of Israel, march around their walls. And I'll knock them down and you'll wipe them out. Who knocked the walls down? Isaiah 42 says, "The Lord will march out like a mighty man, like a warrior. He will stir up his zeal. With a shout, he will raise the battle cry, and with trumpet over, and will triumph, over his enemies. Psalm 24 again says this. It asks a question. It says, who is the King of glory? Then the answer comes in Psalm 24. The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. You know that war, unfortunately, has always been a part of this fallen, sinful world that we live in. The Bible even tells us in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 7, that there was war in heaven. Do you realize that right now that every single one of us are in a war? We are in a spiritual battle. We battle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. You see, we are in a spiritual battle. So if you say, well, I'm against war. Well, guy, you're in it right now. And you better realize you're in it, or you're going to get your tail kicked by the enemy. You see, we are in a war. And war is a part of where we live. And we see that the Lord is the one dealing here. Look at verse 3. It says, and it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. What's going to happen? We see here that the Lord is going to make Jerusalem an immovable rock that will not yield. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, and the stone they try to heave will crush them, though all the nations be gathered against it. God will divinely protect the nation of Israel. It happened in 1948. It happened in 1967. God has fought for his people. Verse 4 through 9, let's go ahead and continue. It says, in that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Today, there are still some armies that use horses. And these are the curses found in Deuteronomy chapter 28 against anyone who would turn away from God. And these curses are now placed upon the enemies of the Lord. Notice the curses. Striking every horse with confusion. And we see that every horse of the people with blindness. And it's just, you look at this and we see these are the things that God says what he would do. He will curse those that come against Israel. Verse 5. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. And we see here that during these last days, the nation of Israel will once again put their faith in the Lord. They'll return to faith. There will be a revival in the last days in the nation of Israel. Verse 6, in that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the wood pile and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. What is God saying here? He says, look, I'm going to make them invincible. They're going to be like a fire pan in the wood pile. The wood's all burning up. It's all being consumed. But Jerusalem, the nation of Israel, will not be consumed. They'll be like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They'll be victorious by divine decree while everyone else is burned up. Verse 7, the Lord will save the tents of Judah first. That's the outer parts of Israel. So that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In other words, God says he is going to protect the entire nation, not just Jerusalem. Verse 8, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. We see here that God is going to empower them with divine enablement and power. They're going to be powerful. It's going to be something that God does. It says, in that day, he will defend them. But he said, one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David. You look at David. David was one of the greatest warriors that ever lived in Israel. What an incredible warrior. David killed Goliath. David has slain his tens of thousands. You see, David was a powerful warrior. And it says that the people are going to become strong like that, even the most feeble, and the whole house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. Verse 9, and it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Here is a tremendous warning. Take heed. Anyone that comes against Jerusalem, God says, I will seek to destroy those nations. Now, we see here that there's sort of a change here because the focus now turns back to Israel and their spiritual state as we end the chapter this evening. Their condition in the last days. You see, there's going to be a change. Right now, Israel is blinded. And until the full number of Gentiles come in, we're told in the book of Romans. And then the Lord will once again turn back to the nation of Israel. And their hearts and their eyes will be open to the things of the Lord. But look at verse 10. He says that what's going to happen during that period of time, he says, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. You see, God is going to once again move upon the nation. The spirit of grace. That's where we're at. It's been the spirit of grace that has brought us. It's the kindness of God that has opened our eyes to our need for a Savior. It's the spirit of grace working that grants us repentance. But God's going to pour out that same spirit of grace and supplication. The idea of supplication is calling upon the Lord. Prayer. Seeking God. He says, and then they will look on me, whom they pierced. Now notice in verse 10, right at the beginning, it says, and I will pour out. Who's speaking here? God. God is speaking. Then he says, and they will look on who? On me, whom they pierced. Who is Jesus? Is God with us? You see, we see the divinity, the deity of Jesus Christ. It was him that they pierced. They will look on me, whom they have pierced. And yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Do you see what's going to happen in the last days? They're finally going to realize Jesus was their Messiah. They killed their own king. It's called rexicide. It's the killing of your king. And that's what they had done. And when they realize that they pierced him, when they see him, and we see here that when Jesus Christ comes back again, he is going to bear the marks of crucifixion still. It's a long time ago, somebody wrote like a country song or something, Christian country song, that the only marks in heaven are going to be man-made marks, the ones that are on Jesus' body. He will still bear the marks. He's a lamb that was slain. We see the book of Revelation. So he's going to have those marks of where he suffered for us, always to remind us of his love. But when he returns, they will see the one that they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as they mourn for the loss of an only son. They will grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. They're going to realize their error. They're going to repent. Verse 11, in that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. It was when the king of Egypt killed, I think, Josiah the king, or one of the righteous kings. There was tremendous mourning. Verse 12, and the land shall mourn every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi. Why is it naming these? Because these represent the kings, the priests, and the prophets. Everyone in Israel would be mourning over the fact that they had rejected their Messiah, and now they realize Jesus was the Messiah, and they begin to lament. They begin to mourn for what they had done. And so we see here in verse 14, all the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. And so we see there will be a repentance. There will be a spiritual awakening in the last days in the nation of Israel. And you look at all of these awesome things and you go, man, God's word is awesome. God is awesome. These things are all going to happen. And hopefully we will have seats from heaven to watch. We'll be looking at all of this from a different viewpoint. But now we can look at the Word of God and see that these things are going to happen, and the nation of Israel will once finally, they will realize once for all that Jesus Christ was indeed their Messiah, the one whom they pierced. And tonight, we're here to gather together because of Jesus. We're here to celebrate Jesus. So girls, come on up. And we're going to sing, but I just want to focus in just for a little bit. Look at again at where it tells us there in verse 10. It talks about Jesus who was pierced. And it says they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. I don't know about you guys, but when I think about what Jesus went through, and I realized that the reason he was hanging on the cross, the reason that he was pierced, The reason he was nailed there through his wrists, through his feet, and all he suffered was because of my sins. It makes me sad because I've done a lot of things to hurt the Lord. My sin hurt him. My sin caused him tremendous suffering and harm and pain. And you look at that and you realize, but he did it because he loved me. He did it because he loved you. And so when we come to communion tonight, let's realize, let's recognize that Jesus Christ came into this world because his desire above everything else was that we would not come into condemnation, but that we could be forgiven of all of our sins. And thus he hung on the cross to pay the debt, to pay the penalty and the price for what our sins had done and for the judgment of God, the wrath of God that we deserved, he bore. It's an awesome thing when you think about how much he loved us. Like that t-shirt. I think Gary Ponce had one once. He said, how much does the Lord love me? I asked the Lord, how much do you love me? And then you see on the t-shirt, this much. And he stretched out his hands and he died. So we realize how much he loved us. We see here that he was pierced. We're told in Isaiah that he was pierced for our transgressions, for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And so the Lord, in his mercy and grace, offers to us salvation through his shed blood on the cross. And it's only through the shed blood of Jesus, guys, that our sins can ever be washed and made clean. That's why 1 John 1:8-9, awesome. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Christ's blood was sufficient to take away all of our sins. So as you come tonight, come to this communion table realizing that what Jesus did for you paid every sin that you ever committed and that you're forgiven now because of the shed blood of Christ. And give him thanks and give him praise. So let's sing. As we're singing, you guys can come up and get your bread and your cup. Take it back, sit down, and we'll all partake together after you're all finished, okay?
Glory to his name.
God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. It's amazing salvation, such a simple thing. Confessing Jesus is Lord. Applying his blood to our lives. When we do that, that's what happens. We say, Lord, you're my Savior. Lord, I believe in you. I believe that God raised you from the dead, that your sacrifice for me was complete, and it was fully done for me, Lord. I understand that your blood is applied now to my life. What happens? We're saved. We're forgiven. We're washed. All of our unrighteousness in the eyes of God has now been removed by the blood of Christ. And so tonight we partake, realizing the incredible thing that God has done for us. Forgiveness of sins is the greatest news this world has ever known. It's the news this world needs most desperately, to know about Jesus and that he will forgive if we will simply put our faith in him. His blood cleanses us of all unrighteousness, and thus we are justified in the eyes of God just as if I'd never sinned. It's pretty amazing. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why he came. That's why we're here. We need a Savior. And Jesus is that Savior. Hold on and we'll partake. When Jesus, on that final evening with his apostles, gave a whole new meaning to the Passover feast. And he took a piece of bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples. And he said, this is my body which is broken, which is given for you. You know, he said, do this in remembrance of me. And so we have communion. We're reminded, we have a symbol that reminds us of Jesus' body and what he went through and how he gave himself for us. So tonight we remember the Lord. And we partake with grateful hearts, knowing that it was a visible display of the love of God when Jesus went to the cross for us. Let's partake. Lord, we are so grateful that even though you're a just and a holy God, justice was satisfied on the cross. There is nothing to be added to your sacrifice ever again. You died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring us to God. And because of your perfect sinless sacrifice, your shed blood on the cross, and your word tells us that without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness, we realize, Lord, that your blood was perfect. And thus your perfection is applied to us as our sins are washed away by that perfect blood. Thank you, Lord. Tonight we partake. We remember that you died, that you suffered, that your blood was shed so that we could be forgiven and cleansed of all of our sins. We remember you, Lord. And we give you praise. We bow our hearts before you as our King. And we worship you. Let's partake. Amen. Let's stand and sing one last song together and worship our Lord. Give God praise for what he's done for you. Express your love to him.